You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Romans. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Romans chapter 4 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You know, a little boy at Christmas time, he was helping his mom unpack the decorations. Well, as he was carefully unwrapping the nativity set, he found the wise men, then the shepherds, then Mary and Joseph. Finally, he came to the babe in the manger. The little guy shouted, "Mom, here's the baby Jesus in his car seat." You know, there will always be people like this little boy who want to modernize the gospel. And yet Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 is that the gospel needs no updating. The gospel is timeless. It's immutable or unchangeable. In fact, the gospel hasn't changed in 4,000 years. The means by which a man or a woman becomes right with God hasn't changed. The means by which you and I are declared righteous, the means by which we become fit for God and fit for the presence of God in heaven is the same today as it was 4,000 years ago in the days of Abraham. You see, a person pleases God not by obeying rules or observing rituals, not by trying, but by trusting, by faith. This is what Paul begins to tell us in chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." You see, what set Abraham apart was not his moral superiority or even his diligent service, his good works. No, if he could have been pleasing to God through good works, then he could brag about himself. But Paul quotes Scripture. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now here Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "Abraham was respected by men. He was loved by God because of his faith, not his works." Abraham was probably the most revered figure in all of Judaism. In fact, the rabbis even exaggerated his virtue. The Jewish Book of Jubilees claims Abraham was perfect in all his deeds. The Jews believed that God had accepted Abraham based on his good works, but Paul knew better. He knew that even a man like Abraham needed God's grace. And so Paul does a little scriptural digging to prove his point. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, and he flags the very moment that Abraham was declared righteous by God. Now you might assume that that moment would have been when Abraham uprooted his family and moved them at God's prompting all the way from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. That was a mighty step. Or you might assume that God declared him righteous when he stood on top of Mount Moriah and lifted up his knife and was willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac there on the altar. But neither case was what prompted God to declare this man righteous. When was it? When did it happen? Well, Paul takes us back to Genesis chapter 15. Not exactly a high point in the life of Abraham. As a matter of fact, Abraham is pouting. He's complaining and he's crying over the lack of an heir. He's afraid that without his son, he'll die and all his wealth will be left to his servants. And yet God speaks to Abraham. He says, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Notice this. At Abraham's greatest point of deficiency, God shows him his sufficiency, that God is able. And God blows him away with a promise. Abraham is not only going to have a son, he's going to father a nation. And when Abraham believed, as the scripture says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It was faith that made Abraham right with God. And you know what makes you right with God? The very same faith. It's faith. It's not of works. This man, Abraham, gained God's approval. He received God's blessing, not on the heels of some great act on his own part, but it was on the heels of a great promise from God's heart. And all Abraham did was believe. The father of Israel became pleasing to God, not because of some feat, but because of his faith. And that leads us to verse 4. Paul says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." You know, most Americans assume that if I serve some and if I give a little, if I try hard enough, if I be good enough, I'm going to be okay. God's going to give me the thumbs up. But you see, this isn't grace. This is wages. Salvation on these terms isn't a free gift. This is working up your own religious resume, hoping that it's going to get you to heaven. Understand, if you think that because of your good works you're going to get to heaven, you're making God your debtor. God is giving you salvation not because of his grace, but because of your grit. Hey, if Abraham could have been good enough, pure enough, sure enough, endure enough, then God would have been obligated to Abraham. And the point is that God owes no man anything. God is no man's debtor. God is never forced to give to us. He gives to us freely. He always gives by grace through faith. And this is why all God's blessings come to us by grace through faith. Notice verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." This is how it works for all of us. It's faith in what Jesus has done and will do that's counted as righteousness, not our endurance or our elbow grease. This means that in heaven there'll be no hallelujahs, only hallelujahs. You know, if we could get there through our own good works, then we would have reason to boast. But when we get to heaven, we'll see that all the glory belongs to God. It was his amazing grace. That's how we got there. That's how we were declared righteous. That's why we were blessed. Well, he shifts from Abraham now to David. He says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Here he moves on to another Hebrew hero. He goes from Abraham to David, and he quotes now Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." It's interesting. Psalm 32 was written on the heels of David's big downfall. You remember what happened? His one-night stand with that bathing Bathsheba. It resulted in a lifetime of pain and heartache. You remember what followed? There was adultery, then deceit, then murder, then the ugly cover-up. David was an unrighteous man. He had nothing to present to God. All he could do was cry out for God's mercy. And yet God forgave David. He chose not to impute or credit. That's an accounting term, impute. It means to credit the ledger. God chose not to impute or credit sin to David's account. Rather, God hit the clear button on his calculator. He just cleared it off. Presto, the record and its reminder of David's sin vanished. God cleared it off the memory. And aren't you glad this is what God does for anyone who relies on the grace of Jesus? He just hits the clear button on all our sin. It all vanishes. He forgives us and he forgets it. Paul asks, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also?" Now remember, the Jews, they believed that circumcision was a prerequisite for God's acceptance and his righteousness. Thus the uncircumcised could never be saved. The Gentiles, that is, could never be saved. And you know, sadly, there are folks today who have their own set of prerequisites. They might agree that faith will get you to heaven. But if you really want to earn God's approval, if you really want to know his blessing on earth, then you need more than faith. You need to speak with tongues, or you need to witness, or you need to take communion every week, or you need to dress appropriately, or you need to listen to a certain type of music, or educate your kids in a certain way, or maybe use a particular translation of the Bible. And you know, the list is endless. Problem is, if you don't meet their specific criteria, then you're considered a second-class Christian. Paul contends that it has nothing to do with ritual or rules or rites. Nothing can add to a person's standing with God, because that standing with God is earned by grace through faith. If it was works, maybe you could add to it, but it's not works. It's all about faith from beginning to end. We obtain and we maintain God's approval by grace through faith. Are you trying to earn God's favor? Or are you just trusting that you're favorable to God because of the work of Jesus Christ? You know, faith alone was the battle cry for the Protestant Reformation. You know, Roman Catholicism has no problem with faith or with the value of the blood of Christ or with Christ as our mediator or with biblical authority. The squabble between Protestants and Catholics is over this word alone. You see, rather than faith alone, the Catholic Church has added good works. Faith alone is not enough. You have to also, you know, prescribe to this rule and do this and do that. Rather than the blood of Christ alone, they've added the sacraments. Rather than the priesthood of Jesus alone, they've added the priesthood of man, human priests. Rather than the authority of Scripture alone, they've added church tradition. The problem is with that word alone. But understand, Paul and the reformers were crystal clear. We are approved by God. We are saved by grace through faith and faith alone. He says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." You know, the Hebrews said that you had to be circumcised to be right before God. But when did God actually pronounce Abraham righteous? Was it after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Check the chronology. Abraham believes and is declared right before God in Genesis 15, verse 6. Circumcision isn't even instituted until chapter 17, verse 10, a full 14 years later. That means that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's righteousness. That when God declared him righteous, it didn't even exist. There was no such thing. And likewise, baptism or communion or church attendance or any other good work you might try to add to your faith has nothing to do with your right standing with God. Yes, these things might help us grow in Christ, but understand, our relationship is based totally on grace through faith. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision." That's what circumcision is. It's a sign. "A seal of the righteousness." By the way, that's what baptism is. Baptism doesn't save you, doesn't make you more right with God, but it's a sign that you're saved and sealed in a son of God. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." Again, circumcision was a sign. Like baptism or communion today, it's an outward mark of an inward faith. You see, a sign doesn't confer righteousness upon those who believe. It merely confirms the righteousness that comes by faith. The uncircumcised Gentiles, they didn't possess the sign, but they still had the substance. They still had faith, and that's what made them right with God. Abraham was the father of both believing Gentiles and believing Jews. The issue that saved both was not religion, it was faith. He says, and the father of circumcision to those who were not only are of this circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He's the father of both the Jews and the Gentiles. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And here's another argument that Paul uses for justification by faith. Abraham was declared righteous. He was made right with God 500 years before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Obviously, righteousness, Abraham's righteousness came apart from the law. You see, God never intended for the Jews or anyone else to become right with him by keeping rules and regulations and rituals. The law was intended to expose our sin, not to save us. Salvation has always been by faith. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now here, Paul's cutting to the chase. He's saying that the law and faith are mutually exclusive. I mean, something can't be purchased and yet given freely at the same time. Those are two mutually exclusive options. One nullifies the other. If you purchase it, it wasn't free. If it's free, you can't purchase it. You understand what I'm saying? You can't trust in Christ and also depend on good works. It's one or the other. You see, I've found that God's blessing is like a butterfly. You try through your own efforts to catch it in your hands, and what does it do? It just flutters out of your reach. But if you let it rest on your shoulder and you just rest in faith, it'll come and it'll settle on you. So it is with God's blessing. You try to reach it through your own efforts and it'll constantly elude you. But if you'll just rest and rely on him to give it freely to you, then it'll come. You'll receive it and you'll enjoy it. When it comes to our salvation, the Father thought it. The Son bought it. The Spirit taught it. The Bible brought it. Satan fought it, but faith caught it. He says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. As we discussed in chapter 3, the law's purpose was to expose sin. Law was like an x-ray. An x-ray shows the break, but it does nothing to heal you, does it? The x-ray doesn't heal, it just exposes. And the same thing with the law. You know, without a standard, without the law, we would have never known that we were in violation. You don't know you're speeding until you see what? The speed limit sign. And that's what the law did for mankind. It showed him his sin. Paul concludes verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. You know, why is this so important? You know, how many people I talk to, they lack confidence in their relationship with God? How many times have you heard statements like, you ask somebody, do you know God loves you? Well, I hope so. Hey, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Well, I think so. Hey, are you sure your sins are forgiven? Oh, I guess so. But you know, God's grace, is it guesswork? You can know that you know. There's a certainty that comes to your relationship with God when you depend on His promise, not your performance. Oh, my performance, it's up and down. It's all over the map. It comes and goes. But His promise is faithful. His word is faithful. That's why I'm saved by faith, not by my own goodness. Oh, goodness. It's by faith through grace. Ever play chutes and ladders with the kids? Ever play that little game? I can remember playing it with my tots. You'd climb that ladder. You'd get nearer and nearer the prize, but you're always thinking, man, one bad spin and I'm down the chute. And this is how some folks live their Christian life. They're confident as long as they're doing good and they're climbing the ladder. But one spin into sin and they feel as if they're down the chute. Hey, grace assures us that even when we spin into trouble, we don't lose our place on the board. Jesus died so that we could get another spin and another, and hold our place on the board and continue until we reach that prize. Well, verse 16 tells us, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, for as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Whether you were a law-abiding Jew or whether you were a law-breaking Gentile, the blessings of God were received the same way, by the promise of God's grace. We all need to follow in Abraham's footsteps and have faith. But the question arises, what is real faith? You remember James chapter 2, verse 19 told us, even the demons believe and tremble. And so to illustrate real faith, Paul points to Abraham. It's interesting. Abraham teaches us our need for faith, but he also teaches us what real faith looks like. In verse 17, we see the preoccupation of Abraham's faith. In verses 18 to 21, we see the application of Abraham's faith. And then in verses 22 to 25, the ramification of his faith. Now notice the preoccupation of Abraham's faith. You want to know what real faith looks like? Here it is, verse 17. For in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Notice this. Abraham believed in a God who is almighty. A God who starts with nothing and brings something out of nothing. Now say you took an art class and you were told to sculpt a small statue, but no one issued you any molding clay. You'd question the teacher's sanity, wouldn't you? I mean, what's the deal here? Something can't come out of nothing, but it can with God. When God created the universe, God created out of thin air. He created the world ex nihilo, as the theologians say. It's a Latin word for out of nothing. Even today, when all hope is depleted, when there's no spark left in your marriage, when your kids seem to be a lost cause, when the business is about to go under, our God is still able to bring something out of nothing. He specializes in that. And God also specializes in resurrecting the dead. Dead people, dead dreams, dead hopes, dead relationships. You know, long before the resurrection of Jesus, as Abraham and Isaac started up the mountain, Abraham told his servant, "We will be back. We'll come back." And notice he didn't just say, "I will come back." He said, "We will come back." For Isaac was heir to God's promises. I'm sure Abraham was puzzled that God wanted him to sacrifice the fulfillment of all these promises. But Abraham rationalized by believing that God is the one who raises people from the dead. Abraham believed that God, if he wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, then God would raise him up from the dead. He said, "We will come back." He believed in the resurrection of Isaac.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio. Much of the book of Romans covers a lot of straightforward information about Christian living. For example, in Romans 12, these verses state, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." So, in summary, don't be hypocritical. Love what's good and run from what's evil. Love people and serve God with fervor. Be prayerful, joyful, and await what God's doing through the hard things. Oh yeah, and have people in your homes serving and blessing them. To gain more and more biblical insight into Christian living, here's Pastor Sandy.
What if you could spend a year growing deeper in God's Word, strengthening your faith, and being trained for ministry? Well, at Calvary Bible Institute South, that's exactly what you'll do. Nestled in the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll learn from experienced pastors and get hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. If you'd like to learn more about this radio ministry, go to sandyadams.org. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.